I don't know whether you've had the experience ever of being in a large crowd, maybe a football match, a shopping centre. Football match is common, or a London Underground station, somewhere like that, where there are hundreds, maybe even thousands of people all rushing around, pushing, jostling for space, apparently going in different directions, at least in a different one, the one that you want to go to. And it's very difficult to go where you want to go, and you very often find yourself being carried away by the crowd and pushed, and suddenly you find you've lost your sense of direction and bearing, and you've ended up where you didn't want to go to, being pushed by the crowd. And life is a bit like that sometimes, isn't it? We find ourselves in situations at school, with our classmates, for example, or in the playground, or at work, with our colleagues. You're in conversations with friends or neighbours or in the shops, where there are all sorts of views going about as to what is right and what is wrong, what's acceptable, what we can and can't do, what is the norm, and how we should behave. And we can all too easily become confused in our thinking and our judgments. You see, we're all open to influence, aren't we? Sometimes, whether we realise it or not, we're all open to influence. And just like the Christians that Paul writes to here in Colossians almost 2,000 years ago, we also live in a world where the views, the popular views and beliefs held by society and the people around us are not always, what the Bible teaches. Very often they are not. And we can get swayed by that. So we can be influenced by people we spend time with, school friends, work, home, etc. We can be influenced by our teachers at school. By television, maybe programs we watch, whether it's documentaries or news or soaps or children's cartoons or any of these things, the radio programs, the news commentaries. How do people assess what is right and wrong in the politics and the situations in the world? Each person has their own view, and we can be influenced by those. Newspapers each have their own commentaries, don't they? They each have their own political bent and their own moral viewpoint on what is happening and what is right and wrong. Magazines. Don't know what magazines you read or not, but all sorts of views and so on. And sometimes those influences can be good. So we hope, and sometimes we find that we can look up to things like our teachers at school, and they can set good examples and help us and teach well. Sometimes there are good influences, they are positive, and other times they may be more negative, or maybe encourage us to bad habits or bad ways of talking or of behaving. Sometimes the influences are obvious, aren't they? We can spot them a mile off. Oh yes, I can see that one coming. You won't catch me out on that thinking. I know what I think on that one. And we can avoid them easily. Other times they are much more subtle, and we find it hard to spot an opinion or a version of truth, and to understand and to be able to dissect and discern, is that really truth? What should I really think about that? And before we know it, we can have adopted that viewpoint. So every day of our lives, we are open to influence, whether we like it or not. And whether you are a Christian or not, that is true as well. Every day, you need to make judgments about what you see, what you hear. Is it true? Is it not true? Am I going to take that on board? Am I going to behave like that? Am I going to act like that? Is it good? Is it bad? How do I make those decisions? Well, as Christians particularly, we need to be aware of this, don't we? And Paul's letter here to the Christians at Colossae, he is aware that they are being influenced in their thinking and behavior by the world around them and by other forms of teaching claimed to be truth. And they are in danger of being led to think and behave in ways that are not consistent, as we may be, with being a Christian. So as he comes now to chapter 3, as you will have seen, his statement really is, if you could sum up chapter 3, in one sentence, I guess, is, look, now you're a Christian, well, live as God wants you to live. It's not a matter of becoming a Christian and I've got a badge or a wristband or something like that and then carrying on behaving as I did before. No. If you are a Christian, then God has saved you for a purpose, to serve and to honor Him and to glorify Him in everything you do, day by day. Now, those are easy words to say, aren't they? But we need to know how to do that. God has called us to holy lives, and that's the word which is not used often, if at all, I think, in the world. And I'm not sure the last time I heard that in my work circles, the word holy, other than to refer to a gap in a garment. a hole in a sock or something like that. But that's not what the Bible means. When God told his people in the Old Testament, and we will no doubt come onto that soon in Exodus, he said to them, be holy because I am holy. So because God has certain characteristics and is different from the standards of the world, we are to be like him. We must live our lives to reflect what God is like, and that means that we are not to reflect the world and the standards that the world carries. So how do we do that? I mean, that's great. We would all nod our heads and say, yeah, we should be holy, and but Paul, you don't understand my situation and the difficulties I face, the temptations I face, my workplace. It's just too difficult. So Paul's answer and his instruction here, first of all then, in these first four verses, is that we are to set our hearts and minds on Christ. In essence, what he is saying is that my relationship with Christ must be right, first of all. Once I've got that right, other things will begin to follow in step, and there are other things I must do. So first of all, I must get my relationship with Christ right. A relationship is something that we work on, and the same here, with Christ, I must work, continually work, on my relationship with my Savior and with God, with Christ. What does that mean? I must examine the things that I love and the things that I think about and my viewpoints on things, analyze them, and be prepared to change them to be in line with what Christ wants me to love and think about and how he wants me to think about these things. Look at the way Paul puts it in these first four verses here. He says here, first of all, since then you have been raised with Christ. Now, I don't know what your view is when you first read that. We tend to, don't we, I think of being raised with Christ. Well, that's going to happen sometime in the future, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the resurrection of the dead? We will be raised. Well, that is true. But Paul says here, since you have been raised with Christ. Well, do you consider yourself raised with Christ? Have you been raised with Christ? Even though we're still in these same frail bodies, living on this earth, that's what Paul says we are. He's not referring here to a physical resurrection, but he is referring to the fact that we were spiritually dead and have now been made alive. Just look back on the same or the previous page to chapter 2 and verse 13, where he reminds them. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, Christ made you alive with Christ. So you have been raised in that sense with Christ. You are now spiritually alive. Before you were spiritually dead. Now you are alive to Christ. You are able to live and breathe and think as a spiritual being. Ephesians chapter 2 has much to say about that as well. We won't turn to that now, but there's a lot that Ephesians 2 covers in that as well. So you have been raised. So if you are a Christian, you have been raised. Well, then there's an expectation. There's a therefore in terms of how we should carry on. And Paul says we should then set your hearts and minds on things above, not on earthly things. So in verse 1 he refers to heart and our hearts. So how do we try and unpack that? Well, what are the things that I mostly enjoy or get most enjoyment from? What are the things that give me most happiness or most contentment? We are to have our desires guided by what Christ has done for us and what he wants us to get contentment about. Do we have our most joy and contentment in serving him in our day-to-day lives? The way we do things, the way we live our lives minute by minute, we ought to have our hearts set on doing that and loving him. And what about our minds? He refers to having our minds as well. So what guides my thinking? How do I think when I listen to the news and I hear something, or when I'm asked to judge something at work or school or think about something? What guides my reasoning or my decision-making when I make decisions about things? So Paul's not just saying that we are to spend some dry intellectual time thinking about the Bible and using our minds to just read it and understand the words. Romans 12, he also picks up on the same theme where he says that he wants us to be, or God wants us to be changed by the renewing of our minds. So we are to actively change the way we think. We are not to think and analyze and reason the way the world does, but we are to look at the world in our situations in a different way, the way that God wants us to look at them, with a Christian worldview, a Christ-centered worldview. Now, equally, Paul's not saying, I guess, that we should not enjoy anything in the world. He's not saying that. Or that we should not give any mind, energy, or attention to things like our work, or to running the home, or shopping, or other day-to-day living activities. And if we did that, if we didn't give them attention, we wouldn't be very good nurses and shopkeepers and farmers and other things that we do. Parents, children, students. No, we are to give them the right attention. And as he says later in verse 17, whatever we do, we are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are to put all of these thoughts and desires underneath Christ and to understand how he wants us to think and to feel. Let me perhaps put it this way, ask you a question as I asked myself as well, and we could ask every day. What is it that most influences the way you think and behave? So what is it that most influences the way that you think and behave? Don't answer. I ask myself that as well. I mean, that's a big question, isn't it? Most of us would want to, I think, readily give the answer, oh, God does. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, and he does most influence, and I hope that's true. But we need to be honest with asking the question to say, well, how true is that really? Am I actually more influenced by the world? Am I more influenced by popularity or a desire to be accepted by others? And those can be strong desires. Am I more influenced by money, desire to earn more, to get more, or by recognition or promotion, climbing the ladder? Or am I influenced and driven by how I look, or what I wear, or the car I drive? All these kind of things. So what things influence or affect my priorities in life and the things I think about? What influences do I use, am I open to, that affect my choices and my decisions? And do I care more about these things? Do I care more about popularity and the things of the world than I care about Christ? Do I care more about what I want out of life and my priorities than about Jesus and what he wants from my life and what he's done for me and how he wants me to live? Well, it's an ongoing battle, isn't it? I think if any of us look at our hearts, we would recognize that this is an ongoing battle for Christians. We're in spiritual warfare, so we should not kid ourselves, but also we should not be frightened or run away from it. We're not to expect perfection on this earth. The Bible's clear about that. We will not be perfect, and there will not be a perfect world till we are finally raised with Christ in heaven and taken to glory. And we look forward to that, because then we'll be free from all these things. But in the meantime, we are to persevere and to grow in grace and maturity, knowledge of Christ, learning to love and serve him more as we live out our lives. In verse 10, Paul uses the words and he reminds us that we are new creations. He says, you have put on the new self and you're being renewed. This is an ongoing process, isn't it? We have the power of Christ in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit with us to help us that. We have his word, and we need to work at that. Just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 19. Sorry, chapter 1 and verse 9, apologies, of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 9. And we can see there how Paul prays for the Colossians, and I think we can learn something there, but in these circumstances, how do we pray for each other as we face these battles? In verse 9, Paul gives thanks, and he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, meaning heard that they had been saved and become Christians and put their trust in Christ, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We can pray that for ourselves and for each other. And we pray this, why? In order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. You see, Paul doesn't expect this to be, why aren't you living perfect lives? You failed. You can't be Christians. He's not saying that. He's saying that this is a process of growing and of continually bearing fruit and of knowing Christ more and progressing. Well, I hope you are encouraged by all that Christ has done for you, what God has done for you, how great he is. We read that passage earlier on, didn't we? The last part of chapter 1, of how great Christ is, how much has God done for us, and how much we ought to respond. And I hope you're encouraged to love and serve him more. Paul doesn't just leave it there, hanging. In his usual practice and fashion, he then starts to put some very practical implications and applications down for us in our lives as individuals, and also as we operate in families and churches and our relationships with each other. And I want us to look at the next two sections. And the first section will be the things we put to death and we put off, and then moving on to look at the things that we should put on, the characters and attributes that we should be working on and putting on, and how we should behave. So firstly then, the things that we should be putting off. And Paul introduced them again with a therefore. It follows that since you have been since you have been raised with Christ, therefore you should put these things to death. So it follows that if you have been raised with Christ, you have been made spiritually alive, you are a Christian, then you have a new inside. You've been made new on the inside, and you must live and behave in a way that reflects the character and person of God and the new person that you are. So in verses 5 to 9, as we just work through this passage quickly here, there are, as you'll see, behaviors, but more than that, there are thoughts and there are desires that we are to put to death and to deal with. Now the term put to death is quite strong, isn't it? I don't know when you first read it. I think there's a temptation or an inclination for us to skim it and not really to understand or take on board the full force of what Paul is saying here. We have to take this seriously, and putting to death means to deal with something incisively and strongly. Put it to death means it's no longer there. It's not something I just put to one side and it can come back again. We are to deal with these things in the strongest possible way. You know, as Christians, we are still subject to evil thoughts and temptations, aren't we? We know that. We find that when we look in our own hearts. And this is evidence to all of us of our sinful nature. And again, it's not until death and glory that we will finally be rid of those things. But I think it's important here for us to remind ourselves that temptation itself is not a sin. We are all tempted. And Hebrews 4:15, don't turn to it now, but tells us that Jesus was tempted and yet he did not sin. Temptation itself is not sin. But if you look at the train that Paul puts here, he moves from sexual immorality to impurity to lust, evil desires and greed. When we allow ourselves to be entertained by temptation, when we allow it to linger, and we don't deal with it, we don't cut it off, that's when we move from temptation to sin. And that's what Paul means, is cut it off, put it to death at that stage, just as Jesus did. When he was tempted, he was incisive about his reply and how he responded to it. Just turn quickly to James chapter 1, page 857, straight off the book of Hebrews, or 856 in the red Bibles. James chapter 1, and just two verses there, verses 13 to 15, where James deals with this issue and highlights how temptation moves forward. In James chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'Oh, God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." You see, temptation is fed and grows into stronger desires. And stronger desires grow into wrong thoughts, evil thoughts, as Paul puts it in verse 5. And ultimately, to wrong actions. Now, when Jesus was tempted, he closed the door firmly. He put it to death. And he rebuked Satan. We need to take that same strong action. And that's a challenge for us all, for me and for you. Now Paul here particularly identifies sexual immorality and the temptations that lead to it in verse 5 as needing to be addressed in the Colossian church. And I guess, you know, we could say, and our culture would probably say, "Oh, that's very old-fashioned, and you know, that doesn't apply to us nowadays, does it? I mean, come on, Paul, you know, that's fuddy-duddy 2,000 years ago. We live in an enlightened and liberated age, and we know better. We don't need to be bound by not doing those kind of things, etc." But I think we know, don't we, that it's as relevant today. Well, God's word is as relevant today, and when we look at it, we will see that it's true. We live in a society where it is acceptable for sexual relationships outside of marriage. It's acceptable. In fact, it's often expected or encouraged. it's not normal to be unlike that. It's also considered acceptable for gay or lesbian sexual relationships. And even within some church circles, it's acceptable. The pressure is on to conform and perform according to the standards of the world, isn't it? It's hard to stand up and say, no, that's not right. But God is clear in the Bible that that is wrong. And it's very clear that the teaching of the Bible is that sexual relationships are exclusively to be within a marriage relationship between a man and a wife. Or take another situation. I don't know how many times you've heard at work, I've certainly heard it among men at work, saying, oh, it's okay to window shop as long as you don't buy. Referring to the fact that it's fine to look lustfully on people, or to think about it and to dwell upon that. But as long as I don't do it, I'm fine. It's okay to window shop as long as I don't buy. But what does Jesus say? Jesus said in Matthew, he says, I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I mean, Jesus is clear about saying it's not just, the Bible's clear, it's not just the final act of sexual immorality in verse 5, it's all that leads up to it. The impurity and the lust and the evil desires and the greed. I want what I want. I want to enjoy these things. I want them for myself. And all those are wrong, but the world about us says that they are fine. You can see how we can very quickly lose our way in the crowd, can't you? If we don't have our hearts and our minds set on Christ and the way he wants us to think, then very soon we will find that our thinking and views on these things will change, and we will be quite happy to accept different ways of thinking and treating or viewing each other, or even wrong relationships. We need to put these things to death. We need to recognize them quickly and not feed temptation, but to cut it off. Well, how do we do that? How do we go about doing that? When temptations or thoughts do, so what temptations or thoughts do you allow yourself to enjoy? You have to think about that. That's quite a challenge. And sometimes they can be quite subtle. We need to recognize them for what they are and then to change what we're thinking about. Or change the programs we're watching on television. What programs do you watch on television? There are all sorts of numerous soaps or lifestyle programs which promote a different view of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to stand up and say which ones you shouldn't watch. That would become legalistic, and that's not the point. Or books and magazines we read, or films we watch, etc. The question we should ask is, do these things, the things that I'm watching and reading, do they reinforce the view of the world, the standards of the world? And are they subtly blurring my ability to have a right judgment on these things and to determine right from wrong? Is my viewpoint being subtly changed from actually what God's view is on these things to being actually more the way the world views on these things? We may enjoy being entertained by all these things, but if they are leading us away and are not encouraging and promoting us to think of the right things, then we should question what we watch and what we read. The things we do, are they consistent with having our hearts and minds set on Christ? Any activity that we have or are involved in during the day? Or what about temptations that we put in the way of others? We should think about that context as well. We need to examine our own hearts and make sure we are not leading others astray, putting temptation in the way of others by the things we do, or the programs we watch, the books we read, the magazines we have around, the way we dress, all these kind of things. We need to make sure that we take sin and temptation seriously and deal with it. Well, let's move on to the next few verses that Paul moves on to. Still things to put off and rid. And if you think you came off lightly on verse 5, Paul reminds us that there are many other behaviors that we are to put off. These are behaviors which are readily accepted in verse 8. Many behaviors which are accepted by the world and sometimes by us that we need to get rid of. Things like, what does he list here? He says, get rid of things such as these: anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. These are things which we can easily fall into, and they're all around us, and we need to be incisive in dealing with them and pray for God's help to avoid them, to put them off. Paul reminds us also then that there are things that we are to put on and to work on. And as he then moves from verse 10 onwards, he says that we are to put on certain things, that we are new creations. Verse 10, he says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge in the image of its creator. 2 Corinthians, don't turn to it now, but Paul also talks about us being new creations. You are a new creature in Christ. So what does that mean? In what way? What does it mean when he says in knowledge after the image of the creator? Knowledge, we read in the first chapter of Colossians how Paul prayed that we would have greater knowledge of Christ. The more we know him, the more we will know what he's like and the way he wants to think, and therefore the more we will know how we should behave. And he talks about being made new in the image of its creator, or your creator, in verse 10. So we're being made more like Jesus, as Romans 8:29 puts it. We are called to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now we read in chapter 1 again how great Jesus is, and we know, when we think about it, how sinless he was and how he can stand before God in the purity of God's presence, pure, spotless and sinless. Well, that is what God is doing in our hearts. We are called to that future, and we won't get there on our own. It is Christ's righteousness which we put on, but we are to be holy and to be conformed day by day, to be renewed in the way we think and behave, to be and act more like Jesus in everything we do. And so when we come on to look at these characteristics that Paul says that we should put on, if you look at verse 12, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. You know, these are the characteristics that mark Jesus, aren't they? When you read that passage, those lists of things, and you think about Jesus, well, that's exactly what he was like, in perfection. Not just in the little ways where I think, oh yes, I was compassionate in that situation or that situation. Jesus was perfectly all of those things in every situation. What do some of those things mean? Well, I haven't got time to dig into them, but it's certainly worth us, I think, examining what they mean in our own hearts and how we apply them. Compassion. I guess having concern and caring for others in their situation that leads to taking action. Compassion for them. Kindness. Being generous to others, not for my benefit, but for theirs. Or humility. Not blowing my own trumpet, French horns accepted, and not promoting myself above others, but treating others of equal value in the sight of God and putting others before me, the interests of others before me. Philippians. Gentleness. Treating someone in a way that is more concerned for their feelings than about me making my points and how I feel. Patience. Allowing for the faults and weaknesses of others. These are hard, aren't they? Forgiving. Not harboring or bearing grudges, but remembering, as Paul tells us, that we should forgive as we have been forgiven. I have been forgiven much, and I must forgive likewise. And then Paul says, above all these things, love. And love binds all these things together. If we do these things without love, then again, we are doing them self-centeredly. You know, we can show kindness, but for our own motives or for the wrong reasons. But if we have true Christian love, which does not look to promote itself and promote me, but looks to, like Jesus, look after others and act in humility. So if we look at Jesus, we see the perfect example of these characteristics, and we are to be more like him and to work at putting these things on. Why are they so hard to do? Do you find them hard to do? And when you look at yourself, do you find, oh yes, I'm like that. I'm kind and humble and gentle and patient and forgiving. Yeah, well, ask my family, they'll tell you otherwise. We've all got our faults, haven't we? We are still bound by sin, and we have sinful natures, and we still tend to serve ourselves and put ourselves first. And we can all think of examples where we find it easy to be compassionate and kind. Yeah, and those are the ones we like to do. Yeah, people we love, we get on with, it's easy to be compassionate and kind and patient with them. But yeah, you try showing compassion for the person whose car's broken down at the head of the queue at traffic lights, and maybe 10 minutes late, and I'd rather just zip past them and get to my appointment rather than maybe stopping and helping them get their car out the way or something like that. Or you try being patient and forgiving when for the third time that person does whatever. It's hard, isn't it? And we've always got excuses and reasons why, oh yes, I didn't need to be patient or kind in that situation. I was okay to react in that way. Well, moving on, we don't have time to do justice to the rest of the passage going through 17, but I do want to just quickly touch on some of these points here. You know, Paul recognizes that these are things which are difficult to do. Back in verse 11, why does he drop in this little verse here, as it were, where he says, here, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Well, Paul recognizes that in a church, we are not people necessarily of like personalities and characteristics and whatever. There are some where we like football or we're patient or kind or are more similar. But the church is made up of people from all sorts of backgrounds and all sorts of sins and things that we struggle with, and we're all brought together to act in a body and in a family together. And the groups he lists in verse 11 here are groups which would not normally easily get on. Greek and Jew. Well, hang on a minute. How do you get those two groups to show love and patience and kindness together? Barbarians and Scythians. Well, we don't need to know much detail about exactly what they were like, but we get Paul's point here. Slave or free. Masters and slaves. Well, how can they act together? Paul goes on later in the chapter to be very explicit about that. The point there is Paul knows and God knows that we're all different and we are going to at some stage find it difficult to get on with each other, certain people. But we need God's grace and there's no excuses. We need to work at these things and put each other first and put on these characteristics. So that leads us, verse 15, to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. We're called to be at peace with each other. And if we do these things, if we put off the things we are to put off, and if we put on the characteristics of Christ that we are to put on, and we put ourselves together under Christ, putting each other first, then there will be peace in his body, the church. We will learn to be at peace with each other, even when there are niggles and factions, and be thankful for all that he's done for us. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. So everything we do, again, must be underneath Christ, and with our hearts on Christ, and our minds on Christ. And how do we do that? As I was saying to children, it's not by looking in the sky. We won't learn much other than the weather. But it's about looking in his word, and allowing Christ's word, and what he has taught us in the Bible, to dwell in us richly, to work in our hearts and our minds. We should soak it up. We should allow it to work away, and change the way we think, and the way we feel. And govern everything we do individually and together as a church here. And as we sing and as we pray, everything we do on a Sunday morning at home, at school, etc. And finally, on to then verse 17, as Paul says, in case there are any little caveats you thought you could get away with in any situation where it doesn't apply, he says, and whatever you do, every situation, every minute of the day, and whether it's a word, something you say, or a deed, some activity, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Can I honestly say that what I'm doing at any moment of the day, I can do in the name of Christ? And that's a challenge for us. And I find that myself. And we need to more often do that, to whether we're at school or at work or home, talking to neighbors, shopping in the queue. Is my attitude and the things I'm saying and doing, could I honestly say, Lord, are you happy with this? Am I doing it the right way? Am I living to please you and to glorify you? Well, I trust that we will more and more know God, our Christ, our Creator, and our Redeemer. And as we do that, that our hearts and minds will be more set on him, and that we would know his mind.